and verses 21 to 29, Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 29. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
After the armed conflict in Bosnia and promote a peace settlement. In Sarajevo, Russia's...
Growing is a natural fact of life for youngsters and for parents coping with youngsters who are growing and who eat them out of house and home and go through clothes and shoes at an alarming speed. So the process of growing is not without its problems. We talk, do we not, about growing pains. That is to say, physical pains, which apparently stem, they say, from emotional pains during adolescence. I must have been a right emotional wreck on the inside as a teenager, because I can remember quite severe growing pains as a youngster, manifesting themselves in my joints and my knuckles and my knees, and so bad were they that I was forbidden to play cricket at school for a period of time and forbidden to take part in the school sports, which was a tremendous disappointment for me because I proudly had high hopes of winning something there. So I suffered that disappointment for a long, long time, and well, perhaps I'm still suffering from such deep psychological scars inside. And that explains an awful lot about me, doesn't it? Growing can be a problem. And growing old can be a problem. As it is for elderly people who are losing powers and faculties. It's a problem for family members who are responsible for such elderly parents and responsible for making the right decisions. What do? Do you bring them into the home and suffer perhaps potential dislocation? Do you try and put them into an eventide home, and if so, which one, and run by which agency? Or do you try and help them to retain independence for as long as possible and bring in extra assistance as you're able? Yes, growing can be a problem, growing old can be a problem, but the greatest problem of all is associated with growing up. That is to say, growing up as a person, growing up spiritually, growing up religiously, growing up Christianly. James's theme in his letter has been that of growing up. I want to look with you at the subject tonight. Now, it struck me just 10 days or so ago that having gone through this letter paragraph by paragraph since last October, we might be in danger of failing to see the wood for the trees. In other words, it seemed to me that it might be a good idea to have some kind of overview of this letter. And I was in Vancouver 18 months or so ago, spent some time with Anne going through the streets day by day, covering the territory block by block and seeing something of the fascination of this fascinating city. And that's fine, but it was so much better to be up in an aeroplane and look down and see an overview of the whole layout of the city and see something of the incredible fascination of it. Can I suggest that we emerge now from our 5 month stroll through the verses of this letter and get into a kind of spiritual helicopter and go up above it and look down to see an overview of the whole letter and its central thrust and its main theme? And if I was to summarize James's message in his letter, it would be contained in two words of an exhortation. These words: be mature. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, says the RSV. The other versions more accurately translate it mature. That's the better rendering of the word teleos. So let's look briefly, first of all, at the importance of the theme of Christian maturity. Then have a quick check-up on our progress towards maturity before finally outlining the main marks of maturity as taught by James. Be mature. The importance of becoming mature. Now, it's obviously very important to James as an apostle and also to that other great apostle, Paul. For our reading tonight was from one of Paul's letters, and it highlighted this great theme. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul gives us, as an apostle, his great goal in life, his great goal as a preacher and a pastor and a teacher and a Christian worker. You remember how he put it? He said, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Now that's his goal. And Scripture surely impresses that goal upon every Christian who is responsible for other people in Christian work. That's a great goal, to present others mature in Christ. Now Paul went on to further add these words: for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Now he uses there three very vivid words to emphasize the greatness and the importance of this goal of maturity. The first word, translated toil, it's our word energy. It's the word used in connection with the laborer who dons his overalls and puts on his tackety boots and goes out into the blistering heat of the summer sunshine and there sweats and slaves for 8 or 9 hours, digging trenches, excavating air, building roads. What's Paul saying? He's saying, my goal is to make Christians mature, even though it costs me blood, sweat, tears, and toil. And there's the second word, striving. It's our word, agony. I don't know if you saw, just after Christmas time on television, a sports quiz or a sports competition program, The Strongest Man in the World, I think it was called, and there were 6 contestants with bulging biceps. And my, did their biceps bulge. They were drawn from different countries and they entered in a number of small competitions involving great strength. And the one that I recall was 2 huge, great big barrels packed with heavy rocks, and they were joined together, these barrels, And the contestant had to go in between them and had to separate them with his arms and keep them at arm's length for as long as he could as the seconds ticked by on the clock. And of course the person with the longest time won that particular contest. And I recall seeing these contestants contorted with agony in their faces as they try to hold these weights apart, and their faces going puce and purple with pain, the sheer pain of it. Agony. What's Paul saying? He's saying, my goal is to make Christians mature, even though it costs me emotional and spiritual and mental agony. I'm going to go for it. The third term used by Paul, energy. For this I toil, striving with all the energy he mightily inspires. It's our word dynamite, as though Paul was saying, if only my bodily faculties and powers were akin to the force of several sticks of gelignite, I would need them all to attain this goal of maturity in others and presumably in himself. That's a great goal, isn't it, then, for the apostle? He underlines its importance, that I may present everyone mature in Christ. There is a sense in which the apostle still has this goal for all who are under the apostolic gospel and all who read the apostolic letters, and that's us. That's the apostle's goal for us. That's the New Testament goal for every one of us here tonight who would profess to be Christians. Maturity in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's an important subject, especially in those days in which we're living. For the consumer-centered, media-dominated, package-deal civilization of our time is not well-suited for the long process which has to produce character. There is a mentality around in Christian circles, is there not, that all you have to do is take a Christian out of a packet, like a beef burger or a cheeseburger, and put him under the electric grill of some super-spiritual experience, and hey presto, out pops a completed Christian. Ready for it. But it doesn't work that way, does it? The word translated mature actually means the finished article. Instant maturity is a contradiction in terms. The finished article, that implies two things. If we're thinking of a craftsman producing something, two things are implied: time and quality. It takes time to produce a quality Christian. And it's going to need all the time that we've got in this life to produce some of the qualities of Jesus Christ and his character in our lives. It's going to take us to our dying days. And even then, when we're finished, it's going to take God to take us and by his supernatural power to bring us into the resurrection state of finished articles conformed to the character and likeness of Jesus Christ. Only then will we be the finished article. This is a goal that takes time if it's to produce the quality. So are we growing in Christian maturity? I suppose most of us don't think we are. And certainly there are Christians who are growing old but not growing up. There are those who are growing in one direction, zeal, but not growing in another direction, knowledge, and consequently showing immaturity by saying and believing the most crazy things, really crazy, which is going to bring the Christian cause into disrepute. Who wants to join a crazy Christianity? So maturity is a very important subject. The encouragement for those whose hearts are set upon God and set upon God's ways is that the maturing process is going on. Now, I'm no wine drinker. You may be glad to know. But I do have some minister friends who actually make their own wine. Tell it not in Gath, don't spread it around. And they tell me that the maturing process of bottled elderberry or raspberry wine goes on imperceptibly but undeniably. These two words, it seems to me, describe the process of spiritual maturity. Imperceptible, but undeniable. What does the New Testament say? Remember Paul's words writing to the Corinthians in the second letter? He said, "We all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into his likeness by one degree of glory into another." Facing the Lord, looking at the Lord, intent upon knowing the Lord and pleasing the Lord and serving the Lord, then we are being changed. Ah, yes, but it's almost imperceptible, one degree at a time, but it is undeniable. Be encouraged. If your heart is set on God, and knowing God and pleasing God, then the maturing process is going on. It's a very important theme. It's the great goal that should be set before us. And I think it's a goal that those of us who are older Christians should be concerned about, as we have a pastoral concern for younger Christians, seeking to encourage them and help them and direct them and, if necessary, redirect them along the right lines. The importance of the subject. Now, secondly, a check-up as to whether we are progressing along these lines. So I've done something rather different tonight, and I hope each of you have got this handout which was given out at the door as we came in. And I want to very quickly run through it with you. And I'll give you the references in James as we go along, and you may want to note them, even to write them down and to take this sheet away with you and look over it in leisure at home. And ask yourself these questions. Let's go through them quickly. Question 1. Am I becoming more and more patient in the testings of life? You remember that was a reference to chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, etc. It's a reminder by James that often it's actions and then reactions that really count, and particularly the latter, it's reactions that are so significant as far as our lives are concerned. When I was in Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, a number of years ago now, one of the professors there was asked by his students what he would do by way of a test in choosing a minister. And he thought for a moment, and then he said this: "What I would do is take the candidate down to the park with the church youngsters, and we'd play a game of baseball. And I'd give this candidate a baseball bat and give him a shot. And then I would act as umpire, and I would give him a bad call and rule him out and test his reactions before the church youngsters." That, he said, would be very significant as far as the character and the caliber of the person is concerned. It's reactions, isn't it? It can be very significant for us. Things that happen to us that we don't like, things that are inconvenient and incongenial. The second question: do I play with temptation or resist it from the start? The reference to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so on. Is the fish really stupid, I ask myself? Is the fish really gullible? Does the fish not know that there is a hook that kills behind the bait that attracts. Your fish may not know, but we know. Jesus said once, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. In other words, he placed responsibility upon us. He can't pass the buck. In this case, blame others, or even blame God. Do I play with temptation or resist it from the start? Question 3, do I find joy in obeying the word of God, or do I merely study it and learn it? Chapter 1, verse 22-25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. There was a primitive savage who looked into a mirror for the first time, and he was so shocked at what he saw that he smashed the mirror. Many Christians make the same mistake. They criticize the sermon, the lesson of the word. Instead, they ought to be looking at themselves. Question 4, are there any prejudices that shackle me? It's chapter 2, verses 1-4. Prejudice is an ingrained thing, so often isn't it? It's cultural and personal, rather than biblical. Question 5. Am I able to control my tongue? Well, there's a $64,000 one. And James had an awful lot to say about the tongue, as you may recall, in chapter 3 in particular. Look at verses 5 and 6. So the tongue is a little membrane, boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. Warren Wiersbe, in his little book on James, says this. A pastor friend told me about a member of his church who is a notorious gossip. She would hang on the phone most of the day, sharing tidbits with any and all who would listen. She came to the pastor one day and said, Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of my sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and others into trouble. My friend knew she was not sincere because she'd gone through that routine before. Guardedly, he asked, well, what do you plan to do? I want to put my tongue on the altar. She replied with pious fervor. Calmly, my friend replied, there isn't an altar big enough. And he left her to think it over. Am I able to control my tongue? Loose lips sink ships. Question 6. Am I a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker? Do people come to me for spiritual wisdom? Chapter 3, verses 14-18. You have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. Common sense in an uncommon degree is what the world calls wisdom, but biblical wisdom, spiritual wisdom, goes far beyond that. It's the ability, the capacity God-given to discern what is right and good and proper and appropriate in any given situation in accordance with the will of God. And there's great encouragement for all of us who are Christians according to James. James says, remember, at the beginning of his letter, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to those who ask, but let him ask in faith. That's a great promise, isn't it? Lacking wisdom in a situation, ask God who gives liberally. Question 7. Am I a friend of God or a friend of the world? Chapter 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Question 8. Do I make plans without considering the will of God? Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, come now you who say to here tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. Do I make plans without considering the will of God? Question 9, am I selfish when it comes to money? Am I unfaithful in the paying of my bills? Or my free will offering in books, would you like? Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, a comment on the rich. We can put our money to so much good, can't we? Good in the church. How encouraging it was to hear last Tuesday that 73 promise cards have been returned. And that apparently is going to net in, including money from recovered tax, £9,000. Gosh, if we had 200 promise cards in, surely that isn't beyond the bounds of possibility. We would net £20,000 a year. We would pay for Ian Murray's salary for 20 years and he wouldn't have to retire until he's 80 with us. That's an incentive to get your promise cards in, isn't it?
The kind of life that Russia's going to lead from now on.
Am I selfish when it comes to money? Am I faithful in the stewarding of it in connection with the work of God? Question 10. Do I naturally depend on prayer when I find myself in some kind of trouble? That's chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Question 11. Am I the kind of person others seek for prayer support? Chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person is great power in its effect. These people that you can turn to at any time for prayer support are absolutely invaluable, aren't they? Those people that you know are praying for you constantly, and in a crisis they will pray all the more for you. A number of us in Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh have an elderly lady. I've told you about her before, Mary Ingalls, and she prays for some of us every day prays for us. I phoned her on Friday to ask for special prayer for the weekend. She assured me that she would spend a lot of time before God's throne of grace praying. And she said, you know, you don't have to phone me on Monday and let me know how you got on. In faith, I know God's there. God will answer. These kind of people are absolutely precious, aren't they? Now the question is, am I the kind of person others seek for prayer support? And then the 12th question, what is my attitude towards the wandering brother? Do I criticize and gossip, or do I seek to restore him in love? That's a reference to the very last verse, or the second last verse. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Do I criticize and gossip, or do I seek to restore the wanderer in love? In some ways that's the crunch question, isn't it? Because it means that we've got to examine our hearts to see whether we are constrained and controlled as the Apostle Paul was by Christ's love. And so often we have to admit and say, no, we're not. There's a critical spirit there, but there isn't Christ's spirit of love. And yet, we want to have that, don't we? We want to say with the hymn writer, may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Self-abasing, that's the hard thing, isn't it? That's the difficult thing, to get self out of the way. To get self to the side. Do I criticize or seek to restore in love? Don't just grow up. These questions were borrowed from this little book by Warren Wiersbe to be found on the last page. Well, in the few minutes that remain, what thirdly are the marks of Christian maturity? What's the summary of James's teaching? Let me give you 5 points as we close. And I suppose they're gathering up much of the content of these 12 questions, but perhaps this simplifies it for you. 5 points. What are the marks of a mature Christian? Firstly, he or she is patient under testing. Whether we're talking about trials on the outside or temptations on the inside. Patient under testing. Secondly, he or she practices the truth. And there's always a connection between truth and practice. Faith and love. Trust and works. He or she practices the truth. Thirdly, he or she has power over the tongue. Negatively, to keep back words we would regret. Remember the 3 golden questions? You ask yourself if you're tempted to be critical and say something critical about somebody else. The 3 questions. Question 1, is it true? Secondly, is it necessary? Thirdly, is it loving? And if you pass all 3 questions, you can say it. Our daily prayer should be that of the psalmist, shouldn't it? Every day praying, O Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. He or she has power over the tongue. Fourthly, he or she is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, is love, joy, peace. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. John Stott, the great preacher, apparently every morning in life prays over Galatians 5 and prays over the fruits of the Spirit, asking God to have them grow in his soul and be cultivated in his heart. Because these fruits of the Spirit are really habits of life. They're habits and patterns that we work into our lives as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's why we can pray over them, especially that of being a peacemaker. So what are the marks of the mature Christian? He or she is patient under testing. He or she practices the truth. He or she is power over the tongue. He or she is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And fifthly, he or she is prayerful at all times, as James tells us in chapter 5. Times of economic difficulty, verses 1 to 9. Times of physical illness, verses 10 to 16. Times of national apostasy, verses 17 and 18. Times of church disappointments and disappointments in the church with people and individuals, verses 19 and 20. Remember the standard examination by the doctor? In the doctor's surgery, the test for your reactions. He sits you down in the chair and he takes out his hammer and he hammers your knee. Thankfully it's a rubber hammer. And the knee jerks, doesn't it? The knee jerks. Just like that. What's the Christian's spiritual knee jerk? Well, it's prayer, isn't it? According to James, it's prayer. According to Paul, it's prayer. According to the New Testament, it's prayer. According to Jesus, it's prayer. Pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. Pray in the Spirit. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what James says. Take it to the prayer meeting. As the church gathers for prayer, take it to the throne of grace in your bedroom and pray to the Lord. There are 5 marks then of Christian maturity. The writer to the Hebrews, in exhorting his readers to consider Jesus Christ, gives this exhortation. He says, let us go on to maturity. Well, let's make that our goal, shall we? From 1994, as a result of studying this very practical and very profound epistle of James, for which we thank Almighty God and his pen writer, the all-gracious Holy Spirit. Let us pray.
you want to grow up into Jesus Christ? We say that now that we've been studying this theme. We don't always say this, but by your grace, we will aspire unto that goal and aim to be conformed into his character, to grow in holiness and love, in wisdom and knowledge, in grace and in truth. Help us, Lord. Give us this appetite, this hunger, this thirst to go on to perfection as it is found in Jesus Christ. Hear our cries. Forgive our weakness and stir us and move us so that we might be the kind of Christians in the days in which we are living who might be able to guide others and help others and influence others on the road to heaven. For Jesus' sake, we ask it.